Good morning. So this morning we're going to be working through a psalm, Psalm 130. You heard Dean read it just earlier. And I got to be honest with you. I don't really like preaching on the psalms. I know, right? It's going to be a good morning. It's nothing personal. I don't have anything against them. They're beautiful pieces of scripture. It's just that as I was working through this particular psalm, I started wondering if the psalms were actually made to be preached on. See, because Eugene Peterson speaks about reading through the psalms as the interaction of prayer, because everything that a person could possibly feel, experience, or say is brought into expression before God in the psalms. So the Psalms give us words when we don't know what to say, when we can't articulate to God what it is exactly that we are feeling or experiencing. They teach us how to be in communion with God, how to speak with him, what kind of words to use, which is why they're both personal enough. They're the perfect blend of being both personal enough and general enough to speak into each one of our contexts. Whether it's joy or suffering, there is a psalm that speaks into whatever it is that you are currently experiencing. This is why for Israel, the Psalter was a hymn book, a collection of songs, not letters or narratives, but lyrics. They're songs that were embodied by Israel, not taught on. They were embodied by the people. They were memorized by the people because they were sung so frequently in their worship. So, I figured for this morning, way better than preaching, we could really connect with our ancient Israelite brothers and sisters and really connect with this passage by singing it. I know. I can sense your excitement. And look, so there are four stanzas in this psalm, and this church is perfectly sectioned off into four areas. I mean, if that's not providence, I don't know what is. So this is what we're going to do. You guys on this side are going to have the first stanza. You guys on the floor will have the second stanza. Up there in the balcony, kind of this general area, you guys will have the third, and that includes the sound booth. You guys are not getting out of this. And you guys over here will have the last stanza, and it is the shortest stanza, so you can thank me later. So, you've each got your groupings. We're going to have the words up on the screen, and we are going to sing this to the tune of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. All right, everybody ready? Wow. You guys don't seem convinced. You should see some of the looks on your faces. Golly. I mean, it's fine. Whatever. It's not like we're doing anything important, like worshiping God or anything. Okay, you know what? It's fine. No, really, it's fine. I'll just preach a sermon. Preach a sermon like any other Sunday morning. Normal Sunday morning. So much for being creative. But you know, for those of you who are genuinely sad that we are not singing it, and justifiably so, fear not. This psalm is part lament, so it will speak into some of what you are currently feeling. But I'll warn you, I'll say it again, to preach on this psalm is like preaching on a song or a prayer. There's no epic narrative, no characters to follow, no climactic moment. There's no specific speaker. We don't know exactly who wrote it, when it was written, what exactly was going on when it was written. We are given no information about this psalm. No context, no history, no background. But when we consider its function in the history of Israel as a song or a prayer, we notice that this isn't some lofty theological exposition speaking about God, but rather an encounter with God, a cry of helplessness, an urgent plea for divine intervention, for God to do something. And when we read it like that, we naturally find ourselves in it, longing, waiting, hoping, like the psalmist, because all of us, no doubt, at this point in our lives, want God to do something. But here in this psalm, this kind of waiting and longing takes on a very specific posture. The psalmist is, first of all, he begins with being confronted by his own brokenness. He starts there. He's at the end of his rope. He has nowhere else to turn to. He has to turn to his God. And what at first seems like a wistful, pie-in-the-sky kind of longing for God to do something suddenly shifts to become a confident expectation that God will do something because of who he is. Because by the end of this psalm, we see that the psalmist has put all of his hope, not in his own circumstances, but in the character of God. And when we take on that same posture, we too can find that our expectations of God will actually change and be transformed when we acknowledge our own fragility and align ourselves up and our desires up with who God is. A God who will always exceed and go beyond our expectations because his mercy is always more than what we expect. So with that, let's read it one more time. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. This psalm is categorized as a song of ascents, which means that it's written in steps, like a pilgrimage. It's taking the reader on a journey. It's going somewhere. And it starts with lament. Verses 1 and 2, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The depths, in ancient Near Eastern thinking, referred to the bottom of the sea, the deepest part of the earth, sometimes even the underworld, or Sheol, as they called it. So it's an expression, or a Hebrew idiom, that usually implies some sort of a separation from God, a deep, deep separation from God. As the Message translation puts it, help God, the bottom has fallen out of my life. Everything has spilled out, been lost into a sea of chaos. Nothing matters anymore. Nothing makes sense anymore. Yet notice that the speaker takes a very specific posture in this, because he doesn't turn away from God in the midst of his distress, but rather towards God. He turns towards God because he recognizes his need for mercy, and he knows that only his God can give it to him. As Klaus Westermann writes, the psalmist knows that he himself is responsible for the distress in which he finds himself, and so everything depends on God. There is nothing else to turn to and nowhere else to look. He has to look at his Lord. And the personal name of Yahweh is used here. Whenever you see the Lord in capital letters, I am talking to you, God of Israel, God who brought us out of slavery, redeemed us, and promised that he would be merciful. I cry out to you, Lord, because I know, based on experience, that there is no pit so deep that you cannot hear me. Based on the history of Israel, the psalmist knows that there is no pit so deep that God cannot hear him. Although God may seem silent and so, so far away, the speaker shows here confidence that he can feel completely estranged from God, trapped in a trench of his own sinfulness, And yet he knows God will still hear him. So as we find out, the deep longing of the psalmist is not for God to fix him or his circumstances, but for God to be who he said he would be. Although the psalmist is consumed by his own situation, he turns away from it. He turns outside of it and focuses himself on the Lord. And in doing so, he is reminded of who the Lord is. Verse 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Having made his plea to God, he is now granted an audience with this God. And as he stands before his righteous, divine judge, he can only be confronted by his own brokenness. In appealing to God, he can only stand before him guilty. But again, there's a shift in focus here, because the psalmist doesn't linger there. He doesn't linger on his sinfulness, but again, turns his attention towards the character of God. And the Hebrew verb there in verse 3 means to keep a record of or to watch for. If you, Lord, were the kind of God that actively watched for my sins, kept track of them, kept tally of them, who could make any claim for themselves? Who could defend themselves? Who could stand? The answer isn't given, but it's rather obviously implied. No one. Not one, not even the most righteous, devotional, faithful Mother Teresa type person could stand if God were to keep track of all of our sins. This is why John Calvin writes that we are in no position to judge others. Because as soon as we bring our complaint before God with the person that we're complaining against, we stand before him, before a righteous God in our own brokenness, and the only justified cry that we have is not complaint, but lament. Oh Lord, if you were to keep track of my own iniquities, as I'm seemingly trying to do with this person, how could I stand? If I actually think through all of my moments of weakness and brokenness, I get lost in a sea of my own sinfulness. I'm selfish. I got an ego. I don't put others first all the time. This whole righteous, be like Jesus thing is actually really hard. The psalmist here is lost in the depths of his own brokenness. And so the only thing he can hold on to, the only thing at this point that he can hold on to, is God's gracious and merciful character. And so again, as we find out, the deep longing of the psalmist is not for God to fix him or his circumstances, but for God to be who he said he would be. All of his plea is now dependent on and wrapped up in who God is, because with him there is forgiveness. With him there is mercy, only with him. All that matters now is that the Lord forgives him because that's who he has claimed himself to be. The prophet Micah picks up on this when he says in chapter 7, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry, but delight to show mercy." The Lord delights in showing us mercy. And he does this, he is this way, verse 4, because with him there is forgiveness, so that he can be feared, so that we can serve him with honor and wonder and awe at who he is. Who could be like this? Who could delight in showing his people mercy? Which means that our worship of him has absolutely nothing to do with our own righteousness or our own faithful characters, but with his. Our worship is our response to his merciful character. And when this happens, when we shift our attention to who God is and respond to him as such, our pleas and our longings and our prayers suddenly shift from being passive and wistful to being active and expectant. Because see here what happens with the psalmist. He's no longer lamenting about his circumstances and waiting for God to do something. Verse 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Having turned his attention towards his God, the psalmist now has a posture of hopeful expectation. He has put complete dependence on and hope in the faithfulness of his God and now actively waits for his Lord. And notice, again, that the speaker is not waiting for God to give him something. He doesn't say, I wait for life to slow down, or for the money to come in, or for the news to stop talking about Trump, or for an answer to my questions. Seriously, it's always on. He doesn't ask for those kinds of answers. He waits for the Lord. Why? Because in his word, I hope. And hope there, that word, implies expectation. To hope means to expect. And everything to be expected is wrapped up in the one who can fulfill that expectation. We can expect him to be merciful because we know, based on the previous stanza, that that's who he is. Forgiveness and mercy and grace are wrapped up in who he is, in his very being. This is the response. To wait for him is the proper response to who he is, which is why there is a poetic parallel that follows. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. The watchmen were men who stationed themselves on top of the city walls of Jerusalem. And throughout the night watches, they would be constantly looking out and watching for any signs of attack or danger that might come upon the city. And so they were longing for the morning to arrive so that their fears could be appeased, so that they could relax, so that they could feel safe again. The psalmist here emphasizes twice that this kind of longing for the morning isn't even close to the intensity with which he waits for his Lord. I watch for you, Lord, more than these guys watch for safety. I have confidence in your arrival, Lord, more than these guys have confidence in the arrival of the morning sun. That's quite the confidence. And it's this kind of confidence in the Lord's character that then allows for the major shift in this psalm. Because in looking outside of himself and beyond his own circumstances, the psalmist can see God for who he really is, and his whole disposition changes. His whole posture changes. He sets all of his hopes and his expectations in who God is. All of his eggs go in that basket. All of his dependency falls on the Lord's character. And he begins to long for God rather than for his circumstances to change. He is, in a way, set free from his circumstances. Which is why the final stanza is then an encouragement to Israel to do the same. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with him there is steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption. Because this is who he is, Israel can hope. Every single one of them, every single one of them, because their hope is tied to the character of God. Because with him there is unfailing love, steadfast love, never-ending love, full forgiveness and mercy pouring over for every human failure. The psalmist's plea is no longer with God, but with Israel. A plea for all of them, every single one, to recognize their brokenness and put all of their hope, their expectant hope and dependency in the Lord's merciful character. Why? Because his mercy is always bigger than our circumstances and more than what we expect. This is always the point in the sermon where I kind of just want to drop the mic and walk away. Let God have the final word, but I haven't applied it yet, so give me a few more moments. This kind of dependency on God was the foundation of Israel's worship, the absolute foundation of their worship, which is why Martin Luther actually chose to write a hymn based on this psalm. And the final verse goes like this: though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. These kinds of words are not just some self-help book or inspirational TED Talk or motivational speech. They are jam-packed. They are completely focused on who God is, on his character, and on how deep his mercy is for those who worship him. If we're not focusing ourselves in this way in our worship, if we're not taking on this kind of posture, if we're not encouraging this kind of posture in our worship, it is so easy to get stuck. To get stuck in ourselves and in what's happening around us. We get trapped in our own circumstances when things don't go as planned. When relationships fail, when jobs don't go through, when the power doesn't come back on, when money isn't in the bank account, when we're not happy with how things are going. We fall into disappointment because all of our natural instincts and everything in the world around us tells us that we should be happy, that it's our right to be happy, and so we should make everything, we should do everything possible to make sure that we are happy. And so we grow to expect happiness and comfort and safety because it's our right. And in a day and age where every business or organization prides itself in being expedient and timely, we don't just expect happiness, we expect to get it quickly. And if I can't get it from God, I'll find something else that does. I'll do what any normal human being does and go watch Stranger Things on Netflix. Or go shopping, or go pick up a Starbucks, or something. Whatever it'll take to have that expectation fulfilled. And yet, ironically, we still blame God for our lack of happiness. We look on this last year, with all of its unfulfilled expectations, and ask, where were you? We maybe look ahead to this next year with all of its wistful expectations and wonder, where will you be? Doesn't feel like I can depend on you anymore. And so, as it often happens, the wrong expectations ruin the relationship. Because the expectations are built on our own desires. Our own deeply sinful and selfish desires. Or what the world tells us we should desire. This is why we need the Psalms. This is why the Psalms should make frequent appearances in our Sunday morning worship services, why they should be go-tos in our Bible studies and in our devotions and in our daily meditations with God and in our prayer meetings. Because like Psalm 130, they teach us how to be aware of our broken desires, of our brokenness, and how to speak to God in the midst of them. And when we do that, when we begin to set our expectations in the character of the one whose mercy always runs deeper than what we desire, Then we begin to care more about the communion with him than about whatever it was that we were praying for. We begin to care more about being in relationship with him than that which we formerly desired. Our expectations rest in the Lord rather than in what we want from him. The more time we spend in these kinds of words in the Psalms, the more familiar we become with this way of speaking to God, and the more our expectations begin to be transformed. Like Jacob, we can be wrestling and wrestling and wrestling with God and refuse to let go until he blesses us. Like Job, we can suffer the loss of family, possessions, physical health, and yet somehow still be able to cry out, "I know that my Redeemer lives." I don't understand why life is so chaotic right now. I don't understand why the world feels so chaotic right now, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. Or like Jonah, who literally cried out of the depths of the sea in his distress, a song. Somehow he found the strength to sing a song to his God. Jonah chapter 2, "I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Regardless of whatever you are going through right now, whatever you are experiencing, the Lord hears you. And with him, there is mercy. With him, there is steadfast, never-ending, overflowing love, because that's who he is. A God who will always exceed our expectations and enter so far into our messiness so as to be able to reach us. Who will go to extreme lengths to enter into our messiness so as to reach us. Who through his Son, Jesus Christ, did not just enter into our messiness, but overcame it. As we let him do this, as we let him be this God for us, as we place our hopes and our expectations in him, we will find that our own desires and longings begin to transform and be wrapped around him rather than ourselves. We find ourselves longing for him rather than what he can give us. We wait for him rather than for satisfaction. People of God, hope in the Lord. Because with him, there is steadfast love. With him, there is plentiful redemption. Let's pray. Living God, we are once again humbled by your word and by the way that you speak to us. And you offer yourself to us through these words. We ask now, Lord, that as we are at the start of this new year, that you would teach us, Lord, how that we might have our expectations transformed, how we may see you in new ways and come to place all of our hopes and our dependency on you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we might be a people that does that. So that the world can see us as a people wholly dependent on you. A people that are not fazed by their circumstances, that are not fazed by what's going on around them, but are completely and wholly hopeful and expectant in who you are and what you have promised to us, what you have promised you will accomplish. And we pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would sit with us and minister to us as we enter into a time of reflection. May everything we do, Lord, bring you honor and glory and praise. We ask this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. At this time, it's at this time in the service, we're going to enter into just a brief time of reflection and response. And what I would love for us this morning to do is to be able to walk out of this place with the words of Psalm 130 reverberating in our memories. If nothing else, I would love for you to walk out of this place remembering some of the words of this psalm. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read it collectively as a congregation. We'll read, it'll be up on the screen. We'll read through these seven verses together. And then what I would like for you to do is just connect with one other person sitting next to you. Just get in pairs, three if necessary, and just briefly share with one another how this psalm connects with your own context, how it speaks into what you're currently expecting or longing for with the Lord, how it perhaps challenges your own current expectations. Just briefly share with one another, and then enter into a short time of praying over each other. Because it would be great if each one of us could walk out of this place having been blessed and prayed for by someone else. So just briefly share with one another, and then quickly pray. And the band is going to be playing softly in the background. Meredith's going to be playing on the piano softly in the background. And when you hear her stop playing, that'll be your cue to close up the prayer time. And then I'll come up and close us with the benediction. Okay? So, let's read it. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. The prophet Isaiah writes these words in Isaiah 30. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for him. So, people of God, as you go from this place, may you know that as you wait for the Lord, he waits for you. Waiting to be merciful, waiting to be gracious, waiting to pour out his mercy on you. He waits for you. Know that he is a God who is who he says he is. A God who is overflowing with forgiveness and mercy. And may you know that his mercy is always more than what we expect. And all God's people said, amen.
God's grace go with you.
Let's go chorus 3, 4.